Let's read the Word of God, standing together, and then Mark chapter 10. Hear the Word of the Lord. Jerusalem, the holy city of God, prophesied here. And when you hear prophecies in the Old Testament of Jerusalem or Zion, your mind can run to heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the heavenly Zion, and the final city. But your mind can also run to the church of Jesus Christ, as Christ builds his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The city of God has its manifestation in heaven, but also the kingdom has its manifestation on the earth here in the church. Again, the word of the Lord of the hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east, from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Now, the king of that great city is the subject of this narrative from Mark chapter 10. The one who longed for the day that Jerusalem would be restored and the children would be playing in the streets. And they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms and laid his hands on them and blessed them. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. We turn to Mark chapter 10 for the preaching of the word, particularly, as I do periodically, in connection with the sacraments. Move from my regular series to a sermon more closely on the topic of what you just witnessed in the sign and seal of the covenant of grace and holy baptism. Have you ever stopped to think that your view of children and your treatment of children have a lot to do with your view of God? The way you think about children and the way you treat children reveals the way you think about God, and the way that you think that God either has treated you or should treat you. Sometimes we forget this. Children, especially young children, are quite remarkable. Many, if not all, creatures, when they're born, very quickly have some ability to take care of themselves. You think of a newborn fawn, a deer. Very quickly after it's born, perhaps children, you've seen this on a nature documentary, something you watch with your family. A little deer is born, and only a few hours after they've dried off, they begin getting to their feet, and they are able to run after their mother. They're still small and helpless, and they need help, but very, very quickly, they're able to do things that our children can't do at all. Little Naomi in my family is 7 months old, and she certainly does not walk or run. She needs us to tend to her all day, every day. We as human beings, we have years of total dependence. As a matter of fact, Sometimes it seems like after we learn to walk, it even gets worse, because now we have a walking child, but without the maturity or ability to know where to go and where not to go. And this continues for years. Well, the Bible repeatedly uses this simple reality to teach us and to illustrate to us our own spiritual need and condition. Who we are before God. And when you see a little child in all of its neediness and prone to wander, a lack of wisdom, their willfulness, their inability, you see a little picture of yourself. You see a living illustration of what spiritual immaturity is like. You see a little living picture of the humility that you should have before God when you think about yourself. We don't like to think this way. We like to think that we're wise, capable, strong, ambitious. We generally have a high view of ourselves. But Jesus repeatedly in the Gospels used children to bring us down to a humble view of ourselves. That we too, like them, are weak, vulnerable, prone to be foolish, need teaching and instruction and guidance. And ultimately, as we're going to see here, that we are totally dependent on the grace of God for all of our salvation. Really, more pointedly, and I've said this to many of you parents, and I've perhaps said it from the pulpit, we have a tendency to think this way. Here's an adult, then a child is way over here, but God is right next to me. In other words, when I'm grown up, that somehow I'm so much substantially closer to God that really the bigger difference is between me and the child rather than me and God. And this is a foolish way of thinking. God is infinite, eternal and unchangeable. And in the eyes of God, the Holy One who inhabits eternity, we are specks. We are children. We're sheep. The Bible describes us in many ways as being small, and that in essence, when we see the living illustration of our smallness, we should be humble. We're both sinful by nature, and we commit actual sins. We're both unable to save ourselves or keep ourselves or guard ourselves. We're totally dependent on the work of the Spirit for regeneration. And yet God is able, and He does by His grace, work saving grace in our hearts. And He is able equally to do it in the heart of a little child and a grown adult. Without this understanding, you don't yet fully grasp the gospel of free grace. The text we have before us has that as its goal. Jesus in verse 15 is teaching about the kingdom and what it is to receive the kingdom of God. What it means to be a citizen in the kingdom is to receive the kingdom of God as a little child. And if you don't do this, you're not in it. That's the main teaching of the text before us, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Teaching us very simply of our great spiritual need as sinners before God, but also the saving mercies of our God in Jesus Christ. We're going to open up the narrative in verse 13. What's happening here? What's happening in this short text is a familiar narrative. There are some families that have come to Jesus. They're mentioned here as they. Apparently, it's a group of parents that have come to Jesus, and they have come to Jesus with little children. The Greek here is infants, very little ones. They brought their very little ones to Jesus. It's a family scene, which is very common, and don't underestimate this picture. They are bringing to Jesus, the agent of creation, the one who is the living the Word, the one who created them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, the one who created them male and female with the intention that there would be families and that there would be children. And they are taking the children that God has blessed them with. Remember, God blessed them and said, Genesis chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They are taking the children which are a heritage from the Lord to the Lord who gave the children. Now, maybe they do not at this point fully comprehend that, but that is what is happening in the text. They are taking their children to Jesus. There's a little picture here of these families of the Creator's original order and divine blessing. That here, there are families coming into the presence of the Lord. And here, there is a little fulfillment of God's original design in order to fill the world with worshipers. Now, what are these families exactly doing? They bring little children to Him, that is, to Jesus. And they have come to Him with a particular hope. And this hope is so sweet and tender. It's in order that He might touch them. They are taking their little ones to Jesus in order that He might touch them. Now, if you're going to read the Gospel of Mark, we don't have time to review it all. But the touch of Jesus again and again in the Gospel of Mark is when He touches the lepers, the unclean, He makes them clean. When He touches the sick, He makes them well. And there's a reputation that clearly has followed Jesus and His ministry. That if this man, if this prophet, if this Messiah were to touch you, He appears to be able to impart saving power. And so they came to Him, bringing little children that He might touch them. They came to Jesus, who heals lepers, who stops bleeding, who raises the dead, who heals the crowd, who makes the mute to speak, who opens the eyes of the blind by His touch. And their longing is that Jesus would lay those same hands on the little ones. That He would impart some of that divine saving power to these little children. Now, you have to remember, these are also Israelites. And they already have a consciousness. Going way back, for example, to Isaac, as he laid hands on Jacob and Esau. As later, Jacob would lay hands on his sons, and he would lay hands on Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. That there was a picture, even in the laying on of hands, that there was a picture of divine power and blessing. And they were longing for that blessing from Jesus to be on their children. They know of God's divine interest in children. Surely they're Israelites. And they know that God said, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. That Zechariah prophesied that in connection with the Messiah and the restoration of Jerusalem, as we just read in Zechariah chapter 8, and this is staggering, that the God who made the universe, who's in covenant with His people, would delight to see, and some of you need to hear this, children playing in the streets. That in the mind of God, there would be little ones in the kingdom, even doing what little ones do in their childishness. And God would delight in this. And so if these parents have any consciousness of Jesus or any hope that He's the Messiah, instinctively, reflexively, believingly, they will take their little ones to Him in order that He might lay His hands on them and bless them. They are seeking the favor of God for the next generation. And here they're seeking the favor of Jesus Christ. Now, so many goals for our children, but there's one paramount, parents, and this is what it is. The next generation, you would bring them to Jesus. You witness here in the sign and seal of the covenant of grace two families who, through God's appointed ordinance of baptism, sought in faithfulness to Jesus Christ to bring their children to Jesus. With the same hopes and dreams and desires of these parents long ago. In that moment, parents, there's vows attached to baptism, and those are important. That moment, that desire, that longing, that intention needs to shape all of your goals and intentions and hopes and prayers and dreams for your children. That Christ and Him crucified would be at the center of their lives, and that they would live for Him, that they would die for Him. that they would serve Him, worship Him, love Him, and that one day they would be in glory with Him. And all other goals are subservient to the main goal. All other goals. The friends, social life. Maybe some of you teenagers are having your parents remind you of priorities in life as you get a little bit more freedom and you have a few more friends and a few more things going on, and your parents think maybe you're getting too busy for the things that are important, like worship on the Lord's Day. And you think, why are these things so important? They're important because your parents made covenant vows, as you saw these parents make a few minutes ago, to raise you in the fear and admonition of the Lord and say there's one thing this family exists for, and that is the glory of Jesus Christ. And that will come first in every decision we ever make and every decision I make for you. That's what your parents are doing. Everything else, parents, is secondary. Seek first the kingdom. And be careful, I plead, not to implant in your children a second set of competing goals, not subservient to the first one. They may have gifts and talents that the world would like to make a lot of money off of. Your kids might be good at sports. They might be good at singing. You know, all kinds of gifts and talents, might have the greatest business mind alive right now. Christ first, all those things used for His glory. And if that means the world doesn't get what it wants, don't worry about it. It's not worth it. The trade is a horrible trade. Live instead for God's glory. Bring your children to Jesus. Matthew Henry, bring them to Jesus knowing that He can touch their hearts where nothing that we as parents can say to them or do for them to change the same hearts. Bring them to worship. Pray often with and for them. Read the Scriptures to them. Speak of Christ, His person, His work, His kingdom, His glory, His coming. Do what these parents did and bring your children to Christ. Set before them their sinfulness and the goodness and glory of a Savior whose name is Jesus. Now, how do the disciples respond to this? There's next an impatient response of the disciples. If you look in the text, parents are full of hope, running to Jesus with these little children in their arms. They want the touch of the Master. And the disciples rebuked those who brought them. This is one of those scenes that's embarrassing. You ever see somebody embarrass themselves badly? And you're sitting in the crowd, and you ever had this feeling, maybe it's only just me, you want to leave. You actually don't want to see the implosion. And you feel very badly for the person. You're cringing a little bit. It's even worse when you're that person. It's happened to me as well. But here the disciples are doing something that you'll see in a moment that Jesus will be very, very angry with. Children are being brought to Jesus, and the disciples run an interception play with a strong rebuke and basically tell him to turn tail and get out of here. Leave. Go away. And take your children with you. Can't you see the Master's busy? They're aiming for Jesus. And this, the word rebuke here means that they were angry about this. They were angry about this. They thought it best if Jesus didn't see the children. Verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, how does He respond? The text says, greatly displeased. The word here in the Greek is a word for indignation. Fury. Got to get this. He's furious. He's very angry. He tears down the wall, the barrier that the disciples are lifting up. He begins to dismantle it. And in doing so, He reveals the seriousness of two things. Really, our own sinful pride, when we fail to consider that we are by nature children, and we need when we think about children, we should think about that and be humble. But also Christ's indignation against this, that their attitude towards children was a serious sin. and that they needed to get it right and be biblical. But the natural inclination of the world is that children are inconvenient, distracting, and worldly thinking can infect our thinking. And in our age, as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to need to be more patient about this than we were perhaps in previous generations. What's being lost in our culture? As families break down, as we see more and more brokenness, there's going to inevitably be less and less wisdom in child rearing. As we see more and more forsaking of Christ and his kingdom and the church, more and more secularization in our nation and our age, we're going to see more and more of the bitter fruits of not pointing children to Jesus and having no discipline, order, and structure in the home. And in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we think about the church covenantally, and God brings families to us who have never heard of the truth as it is in Jesus, then we're going to see some things here in the life of the body, as families are engrafted into the body of Christ, where there's some learning and maturing and growing to do in what it means to be a Christian home and family. Much like when Paul preached on the island of Crete, for example, or in Ephesus or in Corinth. Which is why you see in, for example, in Ephesians and Colossians, the apostle addressing family structures as the families are incorporated in the covenant of grace in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that there has to be a reordering of the whole family. But at the same time, there has to be a patience. That we not stiff arm the parents who come with little ones to covenant. There's a seriousness of getting our theology of children right and being a patient congregation. Jesus' indignation here is rooted in an Old Testament theology of the family, which runs from Genesis chapter 1 to Malachi chapter 3. Why did Jesus make a husband and wife one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Because he seeks a godly seed. This is the intention of God. In Exodus chapter 4, it's made clear when Moses has refused to circumcise his son Gershom, and God stops him on the way, the angel of the Lord. And Zipporah obeys in faith, believing the promises of God, and takes the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. God has an interest in our children, and we need to reflect that interest, lest we incite the indignation of Jesus Christ. Is reflected in the New Testament theology of the family. It's not a surprise that this comes after the section on marriage. And then later, Jesus reminds us in the same chapter in Matthew, in the same section, that the picture of children is so important to coming to Christ and being like a child. He places a child in the middle of his disciples. In Acts chapter 2, the first Christian sermon preached after the giving of the Holy Spirit, the promises to you and your children and all that are afar off. There's an unbroken biblical testimony to God's interest in children and the covenant people of God. And to refuse it is to risk the indignation of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the indignation of Christ. He's greatly displeased. But what does he say next? He also responds with a deeply gracious declaration. He says, "Bring them to me. Let the little children, let them come to me. Permit them. Bring them." Indignation's the rebuke. Now there's this invitation. Permit the little children to come to me. It could hardly be plainer if Jesus just said that. But he goes on to say, "Do not forbid them." And then he says, "They have a place in my kingdom." It's not only negatively in the rebuke, but now positively in the invitation and the declaration. This is significant. There's a great generosity here in the principle that Jesus is articulating. It's the same primacy of grace declared in the covenant sign and seal of baptism to infants. That salvation belongs to the Lord, that he initiates covenant relationships, that he seeks and saves the lost. It's a reflection again of that signal covenantal reality from Genesis to Revelation, that children belonging to parents committed to Jesus belong to Jesus and rightly are declared holy, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. And we rightly take our little ones to him for blessing. The benefits of the covenant of grace, the outward privileges, belong to us and to our children. We take them. And then we pray like Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. I will not let you go, Lord, until you bless them with divine sovereign grace, the grace I am unable to give them, but you have promised in the covenant. Lord, have mercy. Our view of the church should reflect the view of Jesus Christ, for of such is the kingdom of God. We baptize our children not as second-rate citizens, but with the view that God had through the prophet Zechariah, that Zion would have children playing in its streets. We do so, encouraged as parents in a fearful world. With our inadequacies, with our children's sins, with Satan going around like a roaring lion, and our easily discouraged hearts as we try to continue to point them to Christ and we see them stumble and fall. When we ask with Paul and his ministry, as we think of our service to God as parents, who is sufficient for these things? Then we go back to the sign and seal and the promises attached, and we fall on our knees. We say, Lord, we don't deserve that the next generation would follow you, but you have promised great and precious promises. And for your sake, remember us and our children after us. That God in his power and glory, Isaiah chapter 40 says, I gather to me the sheep of Israel. I hold them close to myself and I gently lead those who have little ones. Isaiah 40 in verse 11. That we discipline our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord because of these promises. Children, let me talk to you. This is what the Lord has said. You think of Jesus right now. Children, how do you think of him? He's the great king of the universe. He's on the throne of glory. He's going to come on the clouds from glory. There's going to be holy angels. And there's going to be the sound of a trumpet. There's going to be the judgment of the whole earth. There's going to be a general resurrection. Everyone who's ever died is going to rise again from the grave. There's going to be more power and glory in that day than you can ever imagine. If you don't live to that day, you're going to be in heaven in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy by his grace. That's the promise of God. So children, you can't think of a greater king than Jesus. You can't think of more majesty, more power, more glory than belongs to Jesus Christ. And Jesus, this same Jesus, in your baptism has called you close to himself with this message: to repent of your sins, to trust Jesus Christ, and to live for his glory. And to be encouraged that before you ever could understand these things, that God already declared them to you and to your parents in the sign and seal of baptism. So children, you're here in this place, this room, because of the mercy of Jesus Christ. You need to run after him, follow him, believe in him, love him, repent of sin, live for his glory, obey your parents, and love the Lord. Jesus calls for your heart. And one more lesson here for all of us. From verse 15. Well, verse 16 is the encouragement. We'll go there first. He did take them up in his arms. He did lay his hands on them and he did bless them. Parents, he didn't only say, let them come to me, but he did the thing that the parents were longing for him to do. Keep praying and looking to Jesus. Verse 15, however, teaches us about citizenship in the kingdom of God. We move from the family back to the application to the individual. Jesus teaches now here at this key moment about citizenship in the kingdom. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Two little ones were just baptized here before you. Jeremiah and Anna brought little James Caraway, and Michael and Beth brought little Dakota joy. Reward for baptism. Praying, work in them, O God, what we cannot do. According to your gracious promise, lay your hands on our children. And in baptism, what you just witnessed was a glorious picture of the gospel of free grace. Because they were little infants that you saw. And particularly in the baptism of little infants, this principle that Jesus articulates here in Mark chapter 10 and verse 15 is clearly seen. Now, it's seen in every baptism, because in every baptism we're reminded that we're conceived and born in sin and that we need the cleansing, that the Spirit can only apply the work of Christ. Only the Spirit can apply the work of Christ to us, and without that we'd never be saved. Every baptism declares the same truth. But particularly Jesus says that his interactions with little children are a picture of what it means to enter the kingdom of God. What did you just see? The waters of baptism poured on these children. What did you hear? God declaring, I am faithful to my covenant. My promise made to 1,000 generations still stands. And so come to me as a little helpless child, conceived and born in sin, and not able even to profess allegiance to Jesus Christ, and come and receive the waters of life. Come and be cleansed. See yourself in your sinfulness and your helpless estate as a little child, an infant here, that needs to be carried to Jesus. And then you need Jesus' hands laid on you in order to be saved. The Reformers rightly understood that the character of baptism and its relationship to the sovereignty of God in salvation necessitated a view of baptism that says that salvation belongs to the Lord and He initiates it all. None of it is ultimately priorly dependent on any human will. It all belongs to Him. And so we come to see the waters of baptism poured again, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the one who has power to bless, to lay His hands on, and to bring dead sinners to life, to bring the helpless to vitality, wisdom, and maturity. This has everything to do with you. What possible difference between you and a child could there be when it comes to salvation? If you think there is, it can only be this, that I am now wise enough and mature enough to have done something worthy enough to receive and merit the grace of God. But when Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. He is warning us not to make that tragic spiritual mistake. And instead, marvel at the wonder of the scene here in this text. That sovereign grace was visited on undeserving sinners because of the sovereign will of God. What this means about coming to Christ is this. Perhaps you're here this morning with all your doubts and fears again. Perhaps you've walked with Christ, but sometimes Satan can, as our confession says, shake our assurance and say, you've been doing this a long time, and surely there's something you have to offer now from your own wisdom or accomplishment to be accepted with God. We become afraid. Will He receive me? There's sins I've committed. Will He receive me? My understanding is still so weak. Will He receive me? For I have made a mess of my life again. If you parents have children, they make a mess in a hurry, bigger than you can imagine. But don't just think of them. So do we. Will He receive me? Too weak, too insignificant, too small perhaps to matter in this grand universe and all the plans of God. And Jesus says, Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of heaven as a little child will by no means enter it. What do? You fall on your knees like a little child. Psalm 131, David, the great warrior king. My soul within me is like a weaned child with its mother when I'm with you. This is the attitude of the believer. It's urgent. You must come this way. You want to come any other way, Jesus says, you're not in my kingdom. But when we do come this way, Jesus says, I have laid my hands on you, and I give you eternal life. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray that you would bless us and our children after us. That you would grant us the humility to think of ourselves as little children. And that we would recognize in order for us to have true spiritual life. We need the work of your Spirit to regenerate us so that we would be born again and then to grow us and mature us in holiness and in Christ. And that all that we have and all that we are as believers comes first from you. Lord, we thank you for the sign and seal of the covenant of grace, together with the preaching of your word in which you have proclaimed that salvation belongs to you. We pray for grace to believe, to live with joy out of these truths. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.